Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We ask that as we bring this portion of our study to a close, that you would bless us with wisdom and insight, that you would give us understanding. Lord, we know that you want us to trust you, that you want us to put our faith in you and in your word. We want to be in the position of faith seeking understanding, not demanding things be explained to us first and then we will believe, but trusting you and seeking your face to grant us the understanding of those things that may be difficult for us to understand. We pray, Lord, your blessing on this time, and as I have asked you on many Wednesday nights, I pray that you would use this study to increase our faith, to build our confidence in Holy Scripture. There are so many voices in the world that would seek to undermine it. May this time and this place and this study be a place where it is built up and strengthened. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the portion of our study where we are considering alleged contradictions in the Bible. Last week, we closed out the portion of our study where we looked at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we concluded, in spite of the repeated insistence by the world that the Gospels are filled with contradictions, we assert there are no contradictions in the Gospels, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are complementary, not contradictory. It may be difficult for us to understand how to put it all together, how to take the four Gospels and get the total picture. And there may be some things that we just have to say, well, you know, I'm not sure how this fits with that exactly, but what I do know is I can trust God. I know I can trust that these are divinely inspired accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's one more place that we want to go, and that is the epistles, or the letters of the New Testament, or the remaining books of the New Testament, we might say. Now, we could look at lots of different places where people allege that Scripture contradicts itself. We don't have time to look at all of them. We don't have time to deal with all of them. What we are trying to do is hit the highlights of those primary passages that people will bring up when this subject comes up. When someone says, the Bible is filled with contradictions, or the New Testament contradicts itself, and those examples that they will go to, those are the examples that we've been trying to deal with so we can think through how we are supposed to approach those passages of Scripture. And so we're going to look at one more prominent example tonight that critics and skeptics, unbelievers often go to say that there are contradictions in the New Testament, and that is we're going to look at Paul versus James. Now, I put it that way because this is how some people, this is how many people think about it. But is it really Paul versus James? No, Paul and James are not opposed to one another. They don't contradict one another, although many people think they do. So what we want to look at tonight is the prominent example of Paul's teaching about justification by faith alone versus what James says in James 2 about a man not being justified by faith alone, but also by works. How are we to think about those two portions of Scripture and how they fit together? All right, so let's begin with the Apostle Paul. So turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we will look at the end of the chapter, verse 28 in particular. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Now, let's write something down here from Romans 3, 28. And we want to write down this phrase, a man is justified by faith. Okay, so that's Paul in Romans 3:28. Now let's read a little bit of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so there the Apostle Paul goes back to the Old Testament and to Abraham to say that Abraham was not justified by his works, by his deeds, by his obedience to the law, however you want to express that. No, Abraham believed God. He put his faith in the Word of God, in the promise of God, and God credited righteousness to his account. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is abundantly clear that we are made right with God not through what we do, not through our works, not through our trying to be obedient, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to be a good person. No, no, Paul says you are justified, you are declared righteous before God, not by works, but by what? By faith. And faith, we should say, alone. There's no other instrument of justification. There's no other way to receive God's salvation, to be made right with God, than through faith. And this word here on the end is important. It's vitally important. Faith alone. What does that protect us against? It protects us from adding works and trying to put together, yeah, I trust God, but I'm going to put my good deeds in there and we're going to put it all together in one big package and that'll make me right with God. No, the Apostle Paul, here in Romans and in other places in the New Testament, teaches us that it is faith alone by which we are justified before God, declared righteous, made right with God. We put our faith in Jesus and what He did for us, not in what we do. Okay, now let's look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and beginning at verse 14. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. All right, now let's write down what James says here. This was Paul. James says, a man is justified by works. And not faith alone. What shall we say to that? Now, right off the bat, there's an objection that is made by many people that what's going on here is Paul and James are contradicting one another. They have two different theologies. They have two different systems of salvation. Paul says, you are saved by faith alone. You don't add any works to that. James says, you can't have faith alone. You've got to have works. You've got to have both. You're justified by works, James says, and not by faith alone. So the objection here, I think, is pretty clear. The critic of the Bible says we have two different contradicting, conflicting teachings, theologies. Now, one of the reasons that they say that is because of something else that doesn't always come to the surface. And it's important that we draw this out and think about it. One of the reasons why they say that and they're quick to jump to that conclusion is because they view the Bible just like any other book. They view it just like any other piece of human literature. And so it's no problem to them to think, well, you've got the Bible, it's written by different people, different books. Of course they're going to contradict one another at some point. Of course they're going to be opposed to each other at some point. To them, the Bible is like a hodgepodge, where you've got all these ancient writings and you put them all together and this person believes one thing and this author believes something different. Now, you'll hear that from various people. You'll hear about the theology of Jesus or the theology of Paul or the teaching of the Old Testament versus the teaching of the New Testament. And what are they assuming there? They're assuming that there's a conflict between these things. Why don't we do that? Why don't we believe that? Why do we not jump to the conclusion that Paul is against James or that they're contradicting one another? Well, this takes us all the way back to inspiration, right? Who is the ultimate author of the Bible? Did Paul write Romans? Yes. Did James write James? Yes. But who's behind Paul? God. Who's behind James? God is. So there is one primary divine author. That's why we never say Paul versus James. That's why we never say, well, Paul, he's got his own theology. He's got his own teaching, and it's different from James, or it contradicts James. No, we don't say that because we believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, and so God is the ultimate author. The theology of Paul is God's theology. The theology of James is God's theology. Okay, but you see why the objection is made. People on the surface think, well, these two things don't go with one another. And you could see that one of the reasons for this is the language on the face of it looks like it doesn't fit together. If you compare this statement at the top, the statement Paul made in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith. And then you compare the statement of James, a man is justified by works. You can see why someone would raise their hand and object and say, wait a second, this sounds contradictory. This sounds like these two men are opposing one another in what they teach. In addition to that, if you noticed when we read the passages, who did they use as their example to underscore their point or to confirm their point. Who did Paul go back to in the Old Testament? He went back to Abraham. Who did James go back to in the Old Testament? He went back to Abraham as well. So you can see, again, why people say, wait a second, they're using the same language, they're using the same example, and they're saying two different things. This is a contradiction. What shall we say to that? Paul and James are not contradicting one another. These two statements are not contradictory. Even though it may appear on the surface, keyword surface, that these two are in conflict with one another, once you understand the overall context of what Paul is talking about and what James is talking about, the contradiction, the alleged contradiction, disappears. Okay, so let's see why that is. First of all, Paul and James are dealing with different subjects, aren't they? Are Paul and James dealing with the exact same situation and subject in Romans 3 and James 2? No, they're not. Paul is dealing with, we might say, the legalist, the one who wants to merit his position before God, the one who wants to do good and keep the law and thinks that keeping the law makes him right with God, brings him into this state of justification before God. How do you become righteous? You keep the law. You do the best you can. You keep the law and you are righteous before God. And Paul says, no, you're unrighteous. All men are unrighteous and sinners. The only way for you to be saved and justified is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is dealing with. Paul's dealing with the legalism of the scribes and Pharisees, for example, those in Judaism. What is James dealing with? Is he dealing with the same thing? No. James is dealing with the, what we might call the antinomian. That is to say, the person who is ignoring the law, disregarding the law. Antinomian means against law. Okay, so the person in James is the person who says, I have faith, I don't need works. The person comes to my door in need, and I say, be ye warmed and filled. I've got faith. Be ye warmed and filled. Off you go. And James says, no, 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 what good does that do? No, you've got to do something for this person. You've got to do a work to provide for this person. What kind of faith is that? This is what James is dealing with. He's dealing with the person who thinks of faith as this thing that can be divorced from works. I believe, and I don't have any works to back up or show as evidence for that faith. Now, because Paul and James are dealing with two different groups of people and different subjects, that's why their teaching appears to be different on the surface. How would I, as a preacher, deal differently and perhaps speak differently to someone who had this mindset versus someone who had this mindset? Might I emphasize different things? Might I emphasize to this person that there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God? That it is something that has to be received by faith alone, through the grace of God alone. What might I emphasize to this person? I would emphasize, for instance, the fact that their faith, if it is true faith, ought to show works. There ought to be the evidence of obedience in your life. So you see how the different approaches of Paul and James are due to the fact that they're dealing with different subjects here. In addition to that, they are also using some of the same words, but with different meanings. Now, we do this in life, right? Can we use a word, a particular word, in one context and then use it in a different context and it doesn't have the exact same meaning that it did over here? Sure, we can. Now, let's look at James 2 again here and let's pick out a word that James is using, and he's using it differently than Paul. James 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? When James uses the word faith, do you think he's using it in the exact same way as Paul? Do you think he means the exact same thing by it? When Paul talks about faith, what's he talking about? He's talking about true, we might say, saving faith. True saving faith in Jesus Christ, the gift for that faith, the response to that faith is justification, right? When James talks about faith, what is he talking about? Is he talking about true saving faith? When he says, can faith save him? No, he's not talking about true saving faith. He's talking about empty profession. If you say, I have faith, I don't need any works, do you have true, genuine saving faith? No. Let's look at how he explains it now. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. Is that true faith? Do I have true saving faith if I say to the person who has material need, be ye warmed and filled, and I don't do anything to help them? No, because true saving faith should produce works. It should produce obedience. There should be action that shows that there's real, genuine faith there. Let's keep going. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So you see, when James says, or he refers to faith alone, he's talking about a faith that has no evidence, a faith that's empty, a faith that is mere words. Back again at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith? Underline that word say in your mind. This is the problem. This person says he has faith, but he doesn't really have genuine faith because it's not showing up in how he acts. It's not showing up in his conduct. Okay, so you see the Apostle Paul and James are dealing with different subjects and they're using some of the same language but with not having the exact same meaning. Now we might do this, right? To give you an illustration from life. Let's say that a parent is talking to one of their children, and the parent says to the one child, I want you to clean your room, and I want you to do it quickly. Okay? Off they go, and the next child comes in, and the parent says, I want you to clean your room, and I want you to do it slowly. Well, you say, Pastor, that's a clear contradiction. You're just a bad parent, whoever that parent was who gave that instruction. Why one set of instruction for this kid and a different set of instruction for that kid? It's a contradiction, is it not? I mean, just on the face of it, it's a contradiction. What might resolve that bold-faced contradiction? Well, once you understand who the audience is, and you understand some more of the context, what might you do? You might be able to resolve the apparent conflict there is between these two differing sets of instructions. Our first child may be obsessed with certain things. And so they're in their room and they're scrubbing. And they're scrubbing. And they're scrubbing. And 10 minutes later, they're still scrubbing. And you say, "Hey, that's enough. You can stop now." I was that kid that somebody should have said, "Hey, the toilet doesn't need to sparkle. It's all right. Just do it quickly." Right? The other kid doesn't rub that same spot for 10 minutes. The other kid comes with his rag and does that. And to that child, the instruction needs to be different. It needs to be, you need to take your time, you need to do it slowly. And what's implied there? You need to do it better than you normally do it. You need to be more thorough. The one child needs to quit obsessing over it and just do the job in a timely manner. The other one needs to slow down and do a more thorough job. So you see, that's just a silly illustration of something that on the surface might appear to be a contradiction, but it's really not. Once you understand we're dealing with different people, we're dealing with slightly different things, slightly different situations that need to be addressed differently. Okay. Now let's come to some conclusions, since this is the close of our section on alleged contradictions in the Bible. We've surveyed a number of different areas and examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and our conclusion is that there are no contradictions in the Bible. Zero. There's not one. There aren't ten. There's just not one like somewhere in Habakkuk and one and maybe in, you know, the middle of Revelation. No, there's zero. There's none. And that in spite of the repeated insistence of the world that it's filled. It's literally chock full of contradictions. No, we believe there are none. Why is that? Why do we come to so different a conclusion? Well, let's think about that here in closing. One of the reasons is, attitude. The attitude with which you approach something has an impact on how you see that thing, right? If you come with a certain mindset and attitude to Holy Scripture, you are going to be prone to reach certain conclusions. If you come with a respectful mindset, with a trusting mindset, you're going to come to one set of conclusions. If you come with a disbelieving and skeptical mindset, you're going to come to entirely different conclusions, aren't you? So what we're dealing with here is not just pure neutral parties looking at the Bible and coming to different conclusions. We have to remember that people have certain attitudes, mindsets, when they come to Holy Scripture. Now, our mindset, we expressed with that Latin phrase, and I mentioned it at the outset tonight, for you Latin lovers out there, fides querens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. This is our attitude toward Holy Scripture. What does that mean? That means we trust God. We believe the Bible is His Word. That's what He said it is. And so we trust Him. Do we know everything there is to know? Are we able to resolve everything perfectly? Every question we might have about any part of Holy Scripture? No. That's why we're seeking understanding. But this is a very different attitude from the person who flips this on its head and says, yeah, if I can understand it on my own terms, I'll believe it. I'll trust it. Prove it to me. That's a very different mindset and attitude. And it affects how we see Scripture. It affects how we view the Bible. In addition to that, going right along with that, the reason why we come to different conclusions is because of the fundamental difference between faith and unbelief. What has happened to you as a Christian? God has saved you, and He's given you the gift of faith. Right? You believe in Christ, and you believe in the Bible, not because you mustered it up one day, not because you just figured it all out intellectually. No, God gave you the gift of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The salvation, the faith, the grace, all of it is a gift of God. And so this is what's in your heart, and this is how you look at the Bible. You look at it through the eyes of faith. How does the unbeliever, how does the world, the skeptic, look at the Bible? They look at it through the lens of unbelief. And this is why we come to very different conclusions. For example, Psalm 119:42. This is the attitude of the psalmist toward the Word of God. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your Word. That's what the psalmist says. And you can read Psalm 119 and see his, we might say, love affair with the Word of God. He loves Scripture. He loves God's revelation, and his attitude is one of humble trust in the Word of God. What is the attitude of the unbeliever? Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Man comes into the world sinful, depraved, totally so. And that has an impact on how he sees Holy Scripture, right? He comes to the Bible with his depravity, with his sin. The fact that we are sinners affects our view of Scripture. Now, we read at the outset 2 Peter 3, and let's go back there one more time to see an example, a further illustration of this. 2 Peter 3. Verse 15, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So here Peter's referring to the writings of Paul, which we looked at tonight, Romans 3, Romans 4. What does Peter say about Paul? He says that wisdom has been given to him. The wisdom of God, divine wisdom, that's recorded in Scripture. Verse 16, "As also in all his epistles," or letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." How about that? Peter says, at some points, Paul's hard to understand. So does it make sense that we might have some difficulties at certain places in Scripture? That we might read Romans, for example, and scratch our heads a little bit and say, I'm not sure what you mean by that, Paul. Well, sure, Peter did. Peter said some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. Now look at how some people react to that or respond to it. End of verse 16. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest," or distort, or twist, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." What do some people do with the Bible? They twist it. They distort it. Why? This. Sin and unbelief in the heart. So this isn't just a matter of we all come to the Bible in this neutral state. Like we're all neutral, we're all objective, and we're just going to look at the evidence. That's not how it works. Why does it not work that way? S-I-N. That's why. Because we all bring our sinful selves to the table. But what is our assumption, our presupposition? It is that Scripture is inspired. So here, as we consider the doctrine of inerrancy, we are thinking about the inspiration of Scripture again. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor Nick, I think that you would not find any contradiction in Scripture regardless of what evidence I give you. I could come with, could I bring you anything, Pastor Nick? And you would conclude, okay, the Bible made a mistake. Okay, the Bible contradicted itself. Okay, the Bible messed it up. I have a sneaking suspicion, Pastor Nick, that you Bible-believing Christians, no matter what we give you, no matter what example we bring to you or what evidence we give you, you are still going to say the Bible is the Word of God, it is infallible and inerrant. What's the answer to that? Yeah, that's exactly right. You say, well, that's not fair. Why do we do that? We do that for one reason, because of the doctrine of inspiration. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? What's our answer to that? Yes, it is. Can there be a contradiction in the Word of God, the God who is truth? No, it's impossible. There is no evidence that could disprove the inerrancy or infallibility of Holy Scripture because it is the Word of God. But I hope you can see that this, again, is not just a matter of we're all objectively looking at the Bible. We all come with our bias. We come with sin in our hearts. And what God wants us to do is put our trust in Him and in His Word.